Please turn in your Bibles this evening to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 12 verses of this passage. Our focus will be on verse 7 in particular, but it's good to have before us these verses that give us the setting of Peter's declaration of the person of Christ. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a rock of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's once again seek God's face in prayer, seek his help and blessing upon the proclamation of his word. Our Father, we do come to you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have sent your Son for us and made him that choice cornerstone, and you have made us your believing people, living stones in your temple. We are here to worship you. We are here to look to you, to hear your word. And we are looking to you this evening for grace, that we may know the things which you have given to us in the Holy Scriptures. Come to us, our God. Come to us, blessed Holy Spirit, and direct all of our thoughts. Direct us that we may believe you, that we may obey you, that we may glorify you. Give to us what you have purchased for us in Christ. We ask in his blessed name. Amen. Amen. Well, as has been mentioned, we are celebrating the Lord's Supper this evening, and so I wanted to bring a sermon which would set out the central focus of this ordinance and our blessings which are found in our Lord. I'm thankful for the privilege to preach to you, and I'm grateful for the kindness of our elders in giving me some liberty in choosing my text. We're going to focus this evening on verse 7 in particular. This precious value then is for you who believe. This is a letter written, as you know, by the Apostle Peter to believers in a region then known as Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. In this part of the letter, the Apostle Peter is telling these Christians how important their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is. It was a great blessing to be a true Christian. It determines their and our eternal destiny. It shapes the way they worshiped. It shapes the way they lived. And it is to shape the way that we worship and live as well. Let me start by setting out, very predictably, the setting of these words. Let's consider for a moment the setting of these words of Peter. Peter is determined to deepen their sense of privilege and blessing that God has given them as believers in Christ. What he does in chapter 1 is he sets out many of the wonderful blessings that belong to every single believer. However, Peter wants them to grow in their appreciation of the full range of blessings which are theirs in Christ. He reminds them of what God has done for them as believers. He has caused them to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has underscored for them the security of that salvation in the way that God has appointed it, in the way that God has reserved it and keeps them. He tells them of all of the ways in which that blessing, those blessings come to them, how they love him whom they have not seen. He tells them many things about this relationship between them and their Savior. But if I'm not mistaken, Peter wants them to have a deeper understanding, a further understanding of what they are in danger of missing. And so he sets this before them in chapter 2. And he reminds them of how they have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He urges them in the beginning of the chapter that they may, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect of salvation. And again, he sets before them various elements of what they have been and how they have believed and their relationship to Christ. He reminds them in verse 4, for example, he tells them that they have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they have approached him by faith in agreement with God and disagreement with the world. And that's how everyone comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. The world does not regard the Lord Jesus Christ. The world does not honor our Savior. The world is set against him, and it was not really all that much different then as it is now. As we face the unbelief and the disregard and the dishonor of an unbelieving, sin-cursed world. And that's how these believers came to faith in Christ. They approached him by faith, in agreement with the world, and in disagreement with God. And he spells that out to them in verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. And then Peter reminds them of a prominent design of this relationship, a prominent design of this relationship. He tells these Christians, you are God's temple, a priesthood of worshipers, the worshipers of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells them, as you see in verse 5, you also, you've come to the living stone, choice and precious in the sight of God, and you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is an element which the Gentiles learned when they came to hear the gospel. And you may remember how in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul would go into the synagogues and he would preach the gospel. And many times the majority of the Jews would turn around and reject it, and they would learn, the Gentiles would learn, that God was pleased to include them in the people of God and give them salvation in Christ and make them his people. And you know how it happened. The people greatly rejoiced. The Gentiles greatly rejoiced when they heard this gospel of their inclusion in Jesus Christ. Well, this is an element which I think the Gentiles would have been reluctant to wholeheartedly embrace as their identity. It was good news which was beyond belief, if I can put it that way. And you see what Peter does now in verse 6. He gives proof of it as found in the Bible. He's telling the Gentiles, this is your identity. This is who you are. This is an element, an important element of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he proves it to them. He tells them that this is what the Bible says. For, he says, this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. And then Peter goes on to say, this precious value, this cornerstone, this identification of yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ as living stones, this precious value then is for you who believes. Who does it belong to? Not by the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh, not for people merely who could identify themselves as Jewish people. He says, this is for you who believe. And in contrast to that, those who disbelieve do not have this privilege and blessing. They don't have it because they don't believe. He is reminding, again, these Gentile Christians that God is building a place for his worship. It's not made with physical stones. It is made with believing people. That's what's contained in Scripture. I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him shall not be disappointed. And so it is for you who believe, as opposed to those who do not believe. He mentions that he has laid a stone in Zion. You don't actually lay a cornerstone by itself, right? If you're going to lay a cornerstone, a precious foundation stone, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to gather other stones. You're going to bring other stones, and you're going to make a full building. And God says, I am laying in Zion a cornerstone, a precious cornerstone. And those who belong to that precious cornerstone as the building are those who believe in him. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And so God is building a temple, a place where his people gather. And the most important part of that spiritual temple, of course, is Jesus Christ. And Peter has already underscored this at the beginning of verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone. That's what you're doing. And then in verse 5, you as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. And again in verse 6, he who believes in him, this precious cornerstone, will not be disappointed. So believing men and women are the building blocks, building materials God uses for his building, with Jesus Christ as the one great cornerstone, the most important part of it. Faith in Jesus Christ is the one thing that certifies that we are part of God's work. Without faith in Jesus, we are not part of God's work, and we cannot be acceptable to God. Well, this is a vital truth for us today. It is one in which people oftentimes make serious mistakes. They do not consider the corporate dimensions of our salvation. And we, brethren, ought to cultivate and maintain a sense of the great blessing of being a Christian by faith in Jesus Christ, and of being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's really where I'm headed, if you're wondering, where's Mr. Duane headed? It's this great privilege that we have of being a part of the people of God. We need to cultivate and maintain a sense of the great blessing of being a Christian and being a member of Christ's church. He is the precious cornerstone. He is the great high priest over the house of God, the great high priest over us as the people of God. No small part of the blessedness of being a Christian, a genuine Christian, a believer, is being a living stone in the spiritual temple, which is Christ's church, and being able to be a worshiper, who through Christ are able to offer acceptable worship to Him. If you think of your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ in terms less than that, then you need to grow in respect to salvation. It is no small part of our privilege to be members of the Church of Christ. And we should, of course, think this way of our fellow believers. Christian husbands, thinking back upon Pastor Dunn's preaching on gospel intimacy, we should think of our spouses that way. They are living stones who are a part of God's temple. Well, that's the setting of the words that the Apostle Peter lays, seeking to assure the Gentile Christians, assure the people of God of their relationship together to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then let's consider in the second place what he says in our verse 7. Christ is this precious value. This precious value is for you who believe. And we see that he is precious in one sense selectively. He is precious selectively. Verse 7b, he says, "For those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Peter is referring to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he remembers their attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected him. They disowned him. They sought to have him crucified, and they used the Romans as the instrument to crucify our Lord Jesus Christ. And God raised him up. And the Old Testament quote shows that those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ were blessed by him. But it is a selective blessing restricted to those who believe. Everyone's not going to be saved. Only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who put their hope in him, are going to be saved. It is a selective salvation. But then there is the meaning of this assessment of Peter about our Lord Jesus, that he is precious. He is precious. He is highly valued. The word there that Peter uses is to give something a unique value. The value of things, we learn, by the cost that they have. I have heard the saying many times, you get what you pay for. And when you go to a store and you see something on sale, you have to think twice about it, right? Because you say to yourself, well, why is the price so low? If the price is so low, maybe it's the fact that the quality is really not there. Maybe it really isn't going to last very long. And so people say, you get what you pay for. We value things very often in monetary terms. When something is rare and expensive, it is valued. And you see that in the advertising industry. They tell you, you know, only a select number of these were made. Very few of these were made. And you can own one of them. Well, the Bible has a word for this, and it is the word honor. It is expressed in this text. He is called, the Lord Jesus Christ is a precious cornerstone. He is a precious stone. He is a one of a kind. The opposite of that attitude, that the Lord was precious and valuable, was the place that the religious leaders, the attitude of the religious leaders toward our Lord Jesus Christ, which brought from him that proverb, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town or his own country. They said he's not so special. We know who this Jesus is. We know his family. We've seen him for a long time. But the idea of being precious, the value of the Lord Jesus Christ, is something that is not common. He is one of a kind. Peter uses that same word, by the way, in reference to the Christian's wife. She has value and honor to him. She is one of a kind. Well, when Peter says this about the Lord Jesus Christ in our verse, he is saying that he is the one unique Savior. There is no other like him. Peter says, to whom else? To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And that's Jesus' great claim, that no one comes to the Father but by him. And so that's the meaning of the assessment, that Jesus is of precious value. How so, particularly? How so? Well, first of all, remember that God values Jesus in this way. God regards our Lord Jesus Christ in this way. God has appointed only one Savior. He has appointed Jesus Christ as the only Savior. God says again and again, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He says it at our Lord's baptism. He declares it at the transfiguration. He declares it by the resurrection. And he says it again and again in the scriptures. He sets out the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. God makes it very clear that God regards the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. And you'll understand this about our Lord, that he is indeed the unique God-man. He is one of a kind. He was the only one conceived by the Holy Spirit. It is that message which was sent to Mary by the angel, that he was the spotless Son of God. He was the Son of God in a way that no one else could claim to be. As a Christian, you say, it is your identity. I'm a child of God. I'm a son of God. But Jesus was the unique Son of God. That was his claim. That is what the apostles declared about the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 speaks about our Lord in this way, that there is only one mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus. He is the unique God-man, and that is why he is of precious value to us. He is the Lamb of God. He is the propitiation for our sins. He pays the debt which was created by our sins, a debt which we are incapable of paying. And that's one of the reasons why we say that the Lord Jesus Christ is precious to us. What else can I do with my sins? Where else can I unburden myself of the debt to God that all of my sins create? Well, Peter, again, expressed this in chapter 1 of his letter, verses 17 to 19. Peter reminds these Christians, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished, comparable to a lamb unblemished. In the Old Testament sacrifices, the lambs had to be spotless. They had to be pure to be a viable sacrifice. But the Lord Jesus Christ is better than those sacrifices. Those sacrifices could never take away sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us with his precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so this is why Jesus Christ is precious to us. What are you going to do with your sins? if you are not a Christian? Where are you going to take your sins? How are you going to pay for the debt of your sins? How are you going to be made acceptable to God? There's only one way. And it is through Jesus Christ, who has died for the sins of his believing people. Jesus is the only one who is able to deal with the problem of our sin, our great problem. Well, how can this ransom, how can this sacrifice of Christ be avail for us, the people of God? One of the things is by his atoning sacrifice, but also by his perfect obedience. Jesus was sinlessly obedient, and that is the basis of our justification. Consider what it means for the Lord Jesus to be sinless. He lived for 33 years on this earth, and he never sinned. He was perfectly obedient. Think of what that meant. Think about Joseph, Jesus and his family, and the difficulties it must have presented. If you had an older brother who was a very good brother, perhaps a very good student in school, and you go to school, you hear the words of the teacher, and the teacher would say, well, you know, you're not your brother. Your brother was he was a model student, and it creates difficulty for you. It must have been very difficult for Jesus' siblings, because what the teacher might say about Jesus, their own conscience owned was true. Jesus was perfectly obedient in every way. He never lied. He never disobeyed his parents, even when they thought that Jesus had done something wrong by staying behind in Jerusalem. Jesus had not sinned against them. He was perfect in every way. And that obedience is part of what goes into making Jesus Christ such an excellent Savior for us. Consider that about our Lord Jesus Christ, and consider how much more precious Jesus is in the light of all of our sins, all of our disobedience, all of our great need. That's why Jesus is indeed of precious value for us. Well, we have considered the setting of these words. We have considered just some of the reasons why we say that our Lord Jesus Christ is precious to us. But consider also in the third place that faith is the way in which we receive the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we receive Christ, how we receive forgiveness and justification, and all that we receive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is at pains to make this point. Notice how many times Peter says it in verse 6. This is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. And then again in verse 7, he says it again. This precious value then is for you who believe, as opposed to those who disbelieve. The way in which the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, ministry, and benefits come to us is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter could remember in his experience seeing the many people who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an eyewitness of the things that happened when Jesus walked the earth. And there were many people who heard the Lord Jesus. They saw his miracles. Even people who knew that Jesus was raised from the dead. Yet, they did not believe in him. They didn't seek the forgiveness of their sins in him. They didn't seek right standing with God. because of what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for them. So once again, not everyone is going to heaven. We live in a climate where you don't want to say to anyone that they're going to hell or that they are sinners under the judgment of God. But the fact is, not everyone's going to hell. A genuine faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to receive the benefits of his salvation. And faith is seeking from Jesus what he has promised to give. It is seeking from him what he has promised to give. It is putting our hands, our souls, in his hands that he might save us. You remember those words of invitation which Jesus makes again and again. In Matthew 11, 28 and 29, he sets before us the promise of his blessing. I'll read it. Sometimes these verses are so familiar and yet they don't come right to mind. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus tells us to come to him for the benefits that he has promised to give us in him. He tells the thirsty soul in John 7, 37 and 38, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." To receive the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must come to him for those things that he has promised to do for us in the gospel. I remember an illustration I heard many, many years ago, and I may have repeated it here once or twice, but there might be people who have never heard it, and it is such a good illustration, I'll repeat it without much apology. It was a story about an acrobat. I don't believe it was a real story, but an acrobat who was crossing Niagara Falls on a thin piece of wire. And as he did so, the people applauded him because this was a tremendous feat. He could walk across this little piece of wire across Niagara Falls and not fall in. And when he got to the other side, he had a wheelbarrow. And he told the people, "I can cross Niagara Falls with this wheelbarrow. Do you believe I can do that?" They said, "Yes, you can do it." One man particularly vocal about it, "Yes, you can do it." He says, "Do you believe that I could do it with a man in the wheelbarrow, another person? Can I do it?" The man said, "Yes, you can do it. I know you can do it." He said, "Get in." You see, the real test of that man's profession of confidence was, "Get in." And you might say to yourself, "Well, I'm sure Jesus can save sinners. Yes, he died on the cross, and he bore the sins of his believing people. And he has promised that he will save everyone who comes to God by him." Well, then the answer is the way that you receive the benefits as you get in. You entrust your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. You put all of your sins upon Jesus. We sing a hymn here sometimes. It's a wonderful hymn. "I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in his blood most precious, till not a spot remains." Well, that is the activity of faith. That is the disposition of faith. And apart from that kind of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. You might ask the question, it's a question that is often asked by people, "How can I know that I have this kind of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ?" Well, take our text. Take 1 Peter 2:7. This precious value is for you who believe. Let me ask you about your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he will indeed be precious to you. And there will be a practical outliving of that faith. If Jesus is to you, just a convenient way of venting your unhappiness. Many people speak of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that way. They make it clear that they have no genuine interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such people make it clear that they are unconcerned with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I ask you, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Peter tells these Christians, to you who, though you have not seen him, you love him. Let me ask you, do you worship Jesus Christ? Do you worship him? Is he the object of your adoring worship? You open the hymns. The people of God sing the hymns around you. Are those hymns the genuine expression of your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me ask you, do you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think about him day after day? The only time, of course, that you think about him is when other people are singing about him around you. That's not the kind of faith that the Bible calls for. Do you think about him? I would say, do you think about him every day? Is he the preoccupation of your thought, your mind? Do you long to read his word? Do you confess your sins to him? Do you pray to him? Do you depend upon him? Are you facing the future with him? Because you're going to die, just like I am. The day is coming when there'll be a wooden box for them to put my remains in the ground and your remains in the ground. Are you facing death with the Lord Jesus Christ? John Owen has a very striking statement about this aspect of his communion with Christ. He says, he's referring to Paul's words, I die daily. He says, I think about the terminus of my life, and I think about it in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think about it? Do you think about the day of judgment? We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to stand before him in the last judgment. And only those who believe in him, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those are the only people who are going in to enjoy eternal life. Do you think about the Lord Jesus Christ in that way? You see, when you think of it in those terms, no other person can have the place of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. There's no holy person who could ever have the place of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you realize this evening that Jesus Christ has never had this place in your heart and life, you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. You can come to him in prayer and confess your sins and plead his word to you. The words of promise, the words of the gospel. And that is my great desire for you. That's the desire of the people of God in this place for you. That you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You can't simply claim, I was at Trinity Baptist Church a lot. Well, I'm glad that you are. That won't save you. The fact that your parents are Christians won't save you. It is your relationship with Jesus Christ alone which can save you. I want to underscore one more thing before I'm done. And I want to underscore the connection of these truths with the Lord's Supper. Of course, it's connected to the Lord's Supper because we are remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. We are remembering who he is, what he has done, that he's the God-man, that he's the only Savior, that he died for our sins. But I have in mind, particularly, the statement of Peter here, that Jesus Christ is the precious cornerstone over the house of God. He is the cornerstone. And what's God doing with him? God has built and is building a temple of worshipers. You may ask, why does the Lord's Supper have to be celebrated the way that we do here at Trinity Baptist Church and other churches? One of the things we say is that for you to partake of these emblems, you need to be a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And people say, we say that you ought to be a member of the church. And many times people say, well, why do I have to be a member of a church? Why should I be a member of a church? Well, it's that office of Jesus Christ, that he is the cornerstone. And God, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, is building a temple. He's building a people with a corporate identity. For you to disregard the church and take the Lord's Supper is really a denial of that office and place of the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot claim a proper relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ while disregarding that purpose which God has in building his church. That's what he is. The one whom we are going to celebrate this evening has that place. He is a great priest over the house of God. He is the head of his church. That's what he is. And part of what we do as Christians in the Lord's Supper is to remember this. We honor his precious role as the head of the church and the cornerstone of the church. And this is one of the reasons why, it's only one of the reasons, but it's a good reason why we emphasize that corporate nature of the Lord's Supper. But the great concern that we have is that you have a genuine faith of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you will not be shut out of all of the benefits which are in Jesus Christ, but that you be joined to him in genuine faith. And let us pray to that end. We do bow before you, our gracious God, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you came to this earth on our behalf. You didn't need to become a man, but you became man in order that you might be our Savior, in order that you might live for us, obey for us, die for us, rise for us, in order that you might have your gospel sent forth into all the earth to gather the people of God. And we thank you that you have privileged us, your believing people, to be a part of your living temple, to be the recipients of your wonderful grace. Please grant us joy as we reflect upon these realities this evening, as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Please bless it. We ask your blessing upon any who are here who do not know our Savior in truth, that you would have mercy on them and save them. Open their eyes to see the glory of what it means to be a Christian and make them long to be united to you in genuine saving faith. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.